As you are locating 1 Corinthians 7 in your copy of the Scriptures or the one of the pew Bibles on page 1214 to 1216, let me take the time to dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. We have children's church this morning for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. The following story is told by Martin Phelan in Leadership Journal. He writes, "I heard a story some time ago called the Stonecutter. Once upon a time, a stonecutter lived all alone. Though he had acquired great skills, he was very poor. He lived in a tiny bamboo hut and wore tattered clothing. One day, as a stonecutter worked with his hammer and chisel upon a huge stone, he heard a crowd gathering along the streets. By their shouts, he could tell that the king was coming to visit his humble village. Joining in the procession, the stonecutter gazed on as the king, dressed in marvelous silk, was greeted by his subjects. 'Oh, how I wish I had the power and glory of the king,' he thought. 'He has soldiers at his command. There is no one more powerful.' His cry was heard in the heavens, and immediately the humble stonecutter was transformed into a powerful king. He found himself riding on a great horse, waving at the crowds of people who had flocked to see him. 'This is power,' he thought. As the summer progressed, however, the new king watched the effects of the heat upon his people. Men and animals became weary, and plants withered under the powerful rays of the sun. As he looked at the sky, the new king realized that the sun was more powerful than any earthly ruler. 'Oh, how I wish I were as powerful as that,' he thought. 'I wish I were the sun.' Immediately, his wish was granted. The stonecutter relished his new role as the sun. He gloried in the power he felt as he surveyed the kingdoms below. As he sent his rays to earth, he watched kings and princes hide under the parasols. He watched as powerful warriors became weak under his gaze. Even the crops in the field were under his command. Then one day, a tiny cloud moved over the land, shielding the earth from the sun's bright rays. Seeing that here was something more powerful, he thought, 'I want very much to be a cloud.' Again, his wish was granted. Now he blocked the sun's rays and felt important. He gathered all his strength, becoming a gigantic cloud, and began to pour down rain on the earth. Rivers formed where previously there were none, and water flooded the streets of the cities and the farmland. Everything, trees, animals, people, seemed to be awed by his power. Only the massive rocks were unswayed." Some of you are ahead of me. You know where this is going. "There is nothing," he thought, "as powerful as a rock. How I wish I were a huge stone." His wish was granted. As a stone, he remained motionless and powerful, unmoved by sun, wind, or rain. He felt exempt from all the forces that shaped the existence of those around him. Then one day, a man approached, carrying a bag. When he stopped, he pulled out a chisel and a hammer and began to chip away at the rock. Realizing the man with the tools was more powerful than any rock, he cried out, "Oh, I want to be a stonecutter." Once again, the heavens heard his cry, and he became a stonecutter. Once again, he lived in a bamboo hut and made his living with hammer and chisel. And he was content. Finally. This obviously is a story about discontentment, the insatiable desire for different circumstances, to be something, someone other than what we are. This great desire for a change in our circumstances that is in all of our hearts. But what does it have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Because if you look at it, on the surface, it appears to be a study or a sermon, if you will, a treatise on marriage. 32 out of the 40 verses deal with marriage in some shape or fashion. But the verses we're going to focus on primarily, we'll get to the ones about marriage, but the ones we're going to focus on primarily are in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7. Because there we find a principle that shapes not only what Paul teaches here about marriage, but what we find in the Bible about life in general. Follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 24. The apostle writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Let's pray again. Father, we come to you through your word to look for instruction. Lord, we need perhaps to be taught things that we didn't know, or perhaps, Father, to be reminded of things that we have heard but have let slip. Father, perhaps there are things that we daily think about but we need to be more shaped by. Father, we pray that whatever the need of our hearts and lives is, Lord, you would accomplish it by your Spirit through your word today. So we commit this time to you. We thank you for your work for us and in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want to see here is the problems. The problems that Paul needs to address in this chapter. There are actually two. One of the problems in the church was, in the church at Corinth, was uncertainty about how faith in Christ should affect the ordinary relationships of human life. How does being a follower of Jesus affect who I am? What I've been? You know, what I am supposed to be? And in particular, marriage comes up. And so Paul addresses in verses 1 through 16 and then in verses 25 through 40, he addresses different groups in relation to their marriage status. Some who were married, some who were widowed, some who had never been married. Some married to believers, some married to unbelievers. And he addresses those areas. And we'll see a little bit later what he has to say to those in those situations. But the other problem, and really the bigger problem, is one that I already touched on in the introduction. And that is our natural disposition to be discontent. Our natural disposition to assume that life would be better and we would be better, or at least happier, if our external circumstances were different. A different job, a different location, a different neighborhood, different friends, maybe a different marriage. So that's the overarching issue. That's the main issue that the Apostle Paul is seeking to address here. One of the great blessings of being a Christian is that it does bring about changes. But these changes come from the inside and they work their way out. And they don't always result in changes over our external circumstances. The changes that God seeks to bring about are first and foremost the change in our standing before Him. That's the most important change. Because the Bible teaches that we are by nature, what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. What does that mean? It means that we are naturally sinners. We are born sinners. And we're sinners by choice as well. And therefore, what the Bible says we have earned from our sin is judgment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So the problem is that we are not in a good standing before God naturally. We are separated from God. And so something needs to change there. And the good news is that God has done something to change that standing before God. The Bible says that God sent His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God has made us alive in Christ. Through repentance towards sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new standing before God. But that's not all. The Bible also teaches that now we have new natures because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We are alive to God. We're dead to sin and we are alive to God. So that we are new and God begins the process. Here's what happens. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ as Savior from sin, God immediately sees us in Christ. And He sees the righteousness of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God looks at us and He sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. But then He immediately begins the process of actually making us righteous. Of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this. The changes that God desires and designs for us as believers is a change of heart, resulting in a change of disposition toward God, toward others, but not necessarily a change of job, unless you're in a job that's ungodly. Not necessarily a change of socioeconomic status. A change, though, in character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not a stronger body. Not more money in your bank account. Not favorable circumstances, you know, all the time. Those are not promised us. God in His grace and mercy often gives us many material and physical blessings, but those are not part of our inheritance here in Christ. And the problem is that that's what we want, isn't it? I mean, okay, it's kind of good that I'm getting better. I'm less impatient, I hope. I'm more loving, more accepting of others. But you know, I really would like a better job. I really would like for people to be nicer to me, you know? I really would like children to behave. Or parents that are understanding. Excuse me. We have been infected from the womb with the if only virus. Right? If only such and such would happen, then things would be better. I'd be happier. Life would be better. This is what Paul is challenging in this central section. Notice the principle. Those are the problems. The problems are we're not sure exactly how much our new status in Christ affects us. You know, what are the outworkings of that? And the secondary or the primary problem, but related to that, is we really want not just a change of heart and character, we want a change of circumstances. But notice the principles. Paul states the principle for the Christian life here in this middle section, and he says it in three different places. In verse 17, he writes this: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. In verse 20, he says each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Because of the details that we're going to see, Paul doesn't mean, all right, if you're wallowing in sin, you stay there. That's not what he's referring to. That's exactly the kind of change that Christ came to bring about in our lives. When Paul says, remain in the condition which you're in, he's talking about, you know, are you a stone cutter? Be happy being a stone cutter. All right? Don't seek necessarily a different job. Now, we're going to see that that's not an absolute. It doesn't mean that you are, quote unquote, stuck in your job for life. That's not what Paul means. Paul means that don't let your focus, don't let your attitude be that, oh, things would be better if only I could have a different job, or if I could have a different bank account, or whatever it may be. So the principle is this: remain. We should continue with the normal God-ordained situations and circumstances in which we were saved. Now, I kind of touched on an exception. All right? If you were saved as a drug dealer, all right, that needs to change, okay? Or a bank robber, all right? Or anything criminal, all right, that needs to change. Or anything immoral, then that needs to change. But, well, I started to say that should be self-evident, but unfortunately it isn't always. In general, Paul says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. So, what are the implications of this principle? First of all, through this general principle to remain or live as you're called, there is both a warning against the general tendency to believe that the grass is always greener on the other side, while encouraging us to demonstrate God's grace in Christ that enables us to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Let me see if I can say that a little more briefly, maybe clearer. It's a warning not to believe that things will be better, that you would be happier if your circumstances changed. That's usually not the case. But coupled with the great teaching that we see, not only by precept, but by example in Scripture, that God, by His Spirit, has enabled us to change in such a way that whether our circumstances change or not, God's grace is sufficient. We can rise above those circumstances. In other words, we can, as it were, bloom where we are planted. What does Paul write in Philippians 4, 11 through 13? Paul was writing or wrote this letter to the church at Philippi while he was in prison. And he says a few things. Let me just start really with verse 4. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Where was Paul? Prison. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And a little bit later, beginning verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, I like, it's helpful, it's encouraging to me that Paul says, I learned. I have learned. And not that it was natural to me. You know, Paul had to learn it just like the rest of us do. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So, Paul is saying, don't buy in. Don't be sucked into this idea that if your circumstances were better, you would be happier. God's grace is available to you, and you can learn to be content in whatever circumstances you're in. Second principle, second implication, I should say, is that Paul is not prohibiting anyone from ever changing his or her circumstances. That's not what he's saying. But he's helping us to see that our circumstances are assignments from God. Even if we did not choose them, even if we would have never chosen them, God is sovereign. Your life, your situation is not an accident. Your circumstances are not just the result of material, impersonal forces. But behind them is a loving, gracious God. Related to that is the fact that we are not victims of our circumstances. As if we were totally at the whim of arbitrary, meaningless, uncontrolled, and ungoverned accidents of fate. But neither are we in complete control of them. We are not, as it were, the captains of our fate. No, we have a God who oversees and governs everything, good and bad, and causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called, the called, according to His purpose. That purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I want to read that passage from Romans 8 because we often misunderstand Romans 8:28 as to say that everything's going to work out in the way that I want it to. That's not what that verse says. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, according to His purpose, according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose. That we would be like Jesus. In order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God is at work, calling a people to Himself and shaping those people to be like Jesus, to be more like Christ. And you know what? He doesn't care nearly as much about your circumstances or my circumstances as He does about the character that He is shaping through, sometimes in spite of, our circumstances. That's why Paul says, remain in the condition which you are. Don't let your focus be, I'll be happier when this happens. If only this would happen, then I would be better. When God chooses not to change our circumstances, His grace is sufficient to enable us to both glory in them and glorify Him through them. Again, for many of you, a very familiar passage. The Apostle Paul was not, believe it or not, was not problem-free in his life. Sometime just read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read about some of what Paul experienced as a result of being an apostle. But I want to read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. In the early verses of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes an experience that he had that was really unbelievable, being called up to the what he calls the third heaven, that is the presence of God. But anyway, in verse 7 and following, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, we don't know precisely what, was it something physical? We don't know. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and it's probably a good thing that we don't, because it covers, the principle covers all kinds of undesirable situations and circumstances. And Paul says, "Lord, would you please take it away?" Three times. I mean, really, if God's going to hear anybody's prayers and answer them, don't you think he'd do it for Paul? Listen, I say that facetiously. There's no more, Paul has no better standing before God than you do in Christ. All right? Paul's standing before God is exactly based on the same thing, is based exactly on the same thing that yours is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ. But anyway, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." So Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What is that? When I am weak, then I am strong? When I am weak, I lean on his strength. I realize that I don't have strength, and I have to trust in him even more. The bottom line is that neither our happiness nor our effectiveness for the Lord is dependent on our outward circumstances. That's why Paul says, "Are you circumcised? Don't worry about it. Are you not circumcised? Don't worry about it. Are you a bondservant? Don't worry about it. Are you free? Don't worry. Don't let that be your focus. Don't be focused on trying to change where you are, your circumstances. Those things are largely inconsequential." Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India who lived she lived 20 years bedfast, but a tremendous worker for the Lord. She once wrote this about suffering: "Everywhere the perpetual endeavor of the enemy of souls is discouragement. If he can get the soul under the weather, he wins. It is not really what we go through that matters. It is what we go under that breaks us. We can bear anything if only we are kept inwardly victorious. If God can make his birds to whistle in drenched and stormy darkness, if he can make his butterflies able to bear up under rain, what can he not do for the heart that trusts him?" So the principle is, don't let your focus be on changing your circumstances. That's not the key to effectiveness. It's not the key to happiness. So then we come to the practice. Paul gives some specific areas where this applies. Now, these are representative. They're not exhaustive. He deals primarily with marriage. Why? Because he had been, the church at Corinth had written him a letter asking about marriage. What do we do in this case? What do we do in that case? What's the situation? So let me just briefly summarize what Paul says to different groups of people, some married, some unmarried, about how this principle applies to marriage. First of all, those already married have obligations to their spouses that they must fulfill. Here's what he writes. verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul had just written previously to this about the dangers of immorality. And so some were thinking, well, maybe it's good just not, you know, for a man not to have relations. And Paul says, you can't do that in marriage. He says, but because of temptation and sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now again, he addresses that specific issue because it was brought up in a letter. But the principle here is that husbands and wives have responsibilities to one another. You know what husbands and wives often want to do? They want to focus on their rights rather than their responsibilities. And that's what leads to the vast majority of problems in marriage. You're not fulfilling my rights in marriage. The focus is for you to fulfill your responsibility to your spouse in marriage. Sermon's not primarily about marriage. That's for another day. But anyway, that's a big issue. But Paul says married couples have responsibilities to their spouses that they must not neglect. Secondly, he writes to those who are widowed. And he says, basically, don't be in a hurry to remarry unless you can't control yourself. All right? I mean, that's basically what he says. Verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, to the unmarried and the widows, many commentators believe that the reference unmarried doesn't mean people who have never been married, but men who were widowed. And the other reference to the widows refers to women who were widowed. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul says, you know, don't be in a hurry to marry, but it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's motive behind all of these instructions is what will help you best serve the Lord. What will help you best honor the Lord, best give yourself completely to the Lord. That's why these principles. Number three, if a believer for some reason pursues divorce, he or she should remain unmarried or reconciled with his or her spouse. Now he says, in verses 10 and 11, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So, biblically, if you're married, it's for life. Now, there is an exception that Jesus gives for immorality. The assumption is adultery. All right? But, short of that, Paul writes, if for whatever reason you separate, don't get remarried unless you're remarrying your first partner, your first spouse. Number four, believers married to unbelievers should not pursue divorce. In that day, many people heard the gospel and they were converted, but their spouses weren't necessarily converted as a result. And so they found themselves in what we call an unequally yoked situation. These were not situations where a believer married an unbeliever. Someone who was already a believer married an unbeliever. The scripture forbids that, just so you know. But it was a situation where they were both unbelievers. One became a believer and the other one remained unbelieving. And Paul says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So they may make your life miserable, but don't divorce them. They may hate your God and hate your faith. Don't divorce them. That's what he says. If they will live with you. However, if a non-believing spouse pursues divorce, let him or her go. That's what he says. In verses 15 and 16, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So if the unbeliever pursues it, then you don't have to stay married, is what he is saying. And then finally, the largest section, verses 25 through 40, I'm just going to summarize. Paul says, those who have never married should consider remaining single for the purpose of wholeheartedly serving the Lord without distractions that come with marriage. However, they may marry if the distractions of singleness, especially sexual temptation, are too great. So Paul says, I believe Paul had been married at some time. Either he was a widower, or his unbelieving wife left him. We don't know. And that's, I don't have chapter and verse for that. That's my belief. And I believe that Paul is writing some of this from his personal experience as well as inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul understood the challenges of being married as well as the challenges of being unmarried. And there are challenges in both situations. All right? Are we clear on that? Some people who are single think, oh man, if I could just be married, it would end all of my problems. Well, I don't know if anybody thinks that, but they do think, oh, it would sure change many of my situations for the better. Not realizing, yeah, it would make some things better. Marriage is the second best thing that ever happened to me. But there are challenges. It makes some things more difficult because you have obligations to a spouse that a single person doesn't have. But at the same time, being single has challenges, doesn't it? So Paul basically says you have to go with how you're gifted. Some people are gifted to be celibate, to be single. Not everybody is gifted that way. Jesus said that as well. But he does say this, don't necessarily be in a hurry to change your situation thinking that that's going to make you happier or that that's going to make you more effective for the Lord. So, the principle is this, whether we're talking about marriage or circumcision or being a bondservant or a job situation, financial situation, whatever. The point is that we all have circumstances that we would like to change. The two general principles are this. Don't assume things would be better or you would be more effective for the Lord with a change in your circumstances. Instead, by God's grace and for His glory, bloom where you're planted. Second, if you can change your circumstances, do so only if it will mean more effective service and greater glory for the Lord. Not because you just can't stand your situation. Change your situation if doing so will mean more effective service and greater glory for the Lord. Now, all of this presupposes that you are a Christian. Because you can't follow any of this if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. I mean, it would be like trying to change yourself from a stonecutter to a king or the sun or a rock or a cloud. You can't do that. But God can change you from an enemy to a friend. From one who is under His wrath to one who is His child. And He does it when we confess that we are sinners, rebels, in need of a Savior. When we confess that We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we repent. We turn from our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then not only does that change our status before God, but it changes our ability to glory in our weaknesses, to glorify God even in difficult circumstances. So if you're not a believer, that's what you need to do. You need to turn from sin and self, putting yourself in the throne of your life, and surrender to Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord of your life. German pastor Martin Rinkert served in the walled town of Eilenburg during the horrors of the 30 Years' War of 1618 to 1648. Eilenburg became an overcrowded refuge for the surrounding area. The fugitives suffered from epidemic and famine. At the beginning of 1637, the year of the Great Pestilence, there were four ministers in Eilenburg, but one abandoned his post for healthier areas and could not be persuaded to return. Pastor Rinkert officiated at the funerals of the other two, so he alone was left. As the only pastor left, he often conducted services for as many as 40 to 50 persons a day, some 4,480 in all. In May of that year, his own wife died. By the end of the year, the refugees had to be buried in trenches without services. If anybody had a right to want different circumstances, Martin Rinkert did. But in living in a world dominated by death, he wrote the following prayer for his children to offer to the Lord. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. How could he do that? Because of Christ. Because of the hope that we have in Christ. And we're going to sing about that. That's hymn number 639. Now thank we all our God after I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and do your work in our hearts and our lives, not just this morning, Lord, beyond. May we become a people who steadfastly trust in you, whatever circumstances, and who have abandoned the incessant complaining that so often marks our lives. Lord, would you make us demonstrations of your grace, living epistles, as the Apostle Paul wrote, known and read by all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.